Have you ever looked at some of the ingredients of the foods that you eat? It took me by surprise not too long ago to see how a Nutri-Grain bar, say, for instance, has about 40 or so ingredients in it. And a Lara bar has about 3, 4, or 5. Now, I'm not casting aspersions on Nutri-Grain bars, nor am I lauding or advertising for Lara bars. But nonetheless, in seeing that kind of discrepancy, I did feel a little bit like one was more akin to food and the other one was a little bit more akin to a science experiment. That's just how I felt. You may not feel that way, that's how I felt. But just thinking about that and thinking about sometimes, and Nutri-Grain bar is not on the worst end of the spectrum, by the way, and this isn't going to turn into the talk on food or anything like that, but there's sometimes a lot worse ingredients and a lot more ingredients, but that kind of thinking trickled over into different areas of my life, not in a legalistic bondage sort of way, just in a mindful sort of way. So there I am one day washing up, and I'm about to use my Dr. Bronner's 18-in-1 Hemp Peppermint Pure Castile Liquid Soap. That's the official title of it. It's a lot harder to say than dial. So there I am, about to use it, and I notice that the labeling is filled with small print. And I hadn't noticed it before. Maybe I noticed it, but I never cared to even really read what was going on there. And it's loaded, I mean loaded with small print. So there I am, washing up, and I was like, you know, let me read this. And I see the ingredients, and there's not really too many ingredients on it. Not much at all. As I keep looking, to my surprise, I find a series of philosophical and theological suppositions, speculations, that kind of read like a disconnected stream of consciousness. Dr. Bronner was basically using his soap to convey his message. And the crux of his message could be found in the statement that's found on at least some of his labels: teach the moral ABC that unites all mankind free. Now, at least on some of his labels, he references Hillel, who is a famous rabbi in ancient Judaism. But on the label, what caught me specifically that day, among everything else that caught my attention, there was one phrase specifically that stood out to me above everything else. I'm there, I'm reading the label, and it says this: only hard work, God's law can save us. And I'm thinking, seriously? On my soap? I'm washing up, and right there is a false gospel presentation right on my soap. Dr. Bronner was using his soap, and by way of the manufacturing that's going on, still using his soap to teach people that the law of God is a ladder that men could climb to make their way to God. When in reality, the law of God is not a ladder. The law of God primarily was meant to be a mirror to show us our sin and an arrow to point us to Jesus Christ. Suffice it to say, I didn't really feel too comfortable using that soap too much more after that. I'm like, this is amazing. Right on my soap. Now, it's one thing to find the misuse of God's law on soap, at least the packaging of soap. And that's disturbing. It's disturbing because you know somewhere in the world somebody's probably reading it and either being confirmed in what they think or either being confused about what they think. So it's bad enough to find it there, but it's even worse when you find the misuse and the abuse of God's law in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's in part what was going on in the church of Ephesus, and that's part of the reason why Timothy was there, to correct that abuse and misuse, the abuse and misuse of God's law. And we'll talk about what that probably looked like in that context. Now, as we approach our passage this morning, it may at first appear as a kind of digression. And to be sure, Paul will return to the thrust of his direct exhortation to Timothy. You're going to see that, Lord willing, when we get to verses 18 through 20. But before he does so, his reference to these false teachers who desired to be teachers of the law, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, sets him on a connected digression, if you will, to speak about the law. That's one of the digressions that is coming, both of which are completely relevant, but we start with the first one. And the reason for it will become clear as we dive into our text. We begin in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, where we read, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." So now, flowing within the context of what we are studying, Paul had just mentioned that false teachers had strayed from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. And they turned aside to fruitless discussions. We saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. And then he said that they desired to be teachers of the law. So in that sense, he made an appropriate connection between the false teachers and the law of God. Now, some could have supposed that Paul, in speaking negatively about the false teachers wanting to be teachers of the law, some could have erroneously supposed that Paul, if even indirectly, was speaking negatively about the law. That's where verse 8 comes in. It says, though Paul wanted to be clear that he was not in any way impugning the law of God. Beginning of verse 8 reads, "But we know that the law is good." I think Christians can learn not only from what Paul is saying here, but what he is doing. He is likely doing something that we see him do, for instance, many times in his epistle to the church at Rome. He is anticipating prospective arguments from detractors, and he is proactively responding to it. That's abundantly clear in Romans. It seems to be the case of what's going on here in 1 Timothy as well. Now, prior to his first Roman imprisonment, for instance, his Jewish persecutors, they accused him of being anti-law, saying things like this. Acts chapter 21, second half of verse 28. "This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere," note this, "against our people and the law." But that wasn't the case. Paul was not against the people of Israel, nor was he against the law. Paul was against the misuse of the law. So, for instance, when false teachers crept into the churches of Galatia and they started saying that Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to either truly be saved or keep right standing among the people of God, and that they had to observe ceremonial obligations like days and months and years, they were being brought into a back of a kind of Mosaic bondage. He was against that kind of use of the law. But he wasn't against the law. Paul was against the misuse of it. So here, before Paul unpacks the primary use of the law, before he gets there, he quickly mentions that he, along with Timothy, and I would suggest, at least even directly, the community of Christians, but we would be directly him and Timothy, but I would say at least by way of implication, it reflects a commonly held doctrine among the Christian community. The law is kalos. The law is good. The word kalos often means aesthetically pleasing, aesthetically beautiful. But here it carries the connotation of agathos, which is often used to mean morally excellent. I say that because in the pastoral epistles, the way that kalos and agathos, these two Greek words are used, are basically interchangeable. So the law is beautiful, useful. The law is morally excellent. So by way of observation, just an application for you, watching what Paul does, perhaps you can be a bit more intentional in your conversations or teaching to anticipate what someone might think you're saying and preemptively correct it. That's what he's doing. Let's dive in a little bit more to what he's saying. The text begins, in our English text anyway, with the conjunction but. It's the Greek word day. It's not the first word in the Greek here, but it comes and it's the conjunction, day. Here, as the English translation suggests, it carries the sense of contrast, as though to say, verse 7, despite the way the false teachers are misusing the law, day, we know that the law is good. It's a contrast that he's forming between the false teachers and himself, Timothy, indirectly at least, by way of implication, the Christian community. But we know the law is good. He also develops that contrast further with the verb he uses, oidomen. It's the first word in the Greek text. Oidomen, we know. That's also a contrast, because he was talking about the false teachers in chapter 1, verse 7, saying that they do not understand noeo. They do not understand neither what they are saying or what they are so confidently affirming. So they desire to be teachers of the law, and they don't even know what they're doing. Contrast, Paul says, but we know. We know that the law is good. So there's two contrasts that he's developing there. And what did they know? They knew that the law was good. But notice the rest of it. If one uses it lawfully. That's the second half of verse 8. Now that qualifier does not negate the intrinsic goodness of God's law. God's law is good, period. But it can be misused. So don't think that Paul's qualifier here negates the intrinsic goodness of God's law. In Romans chapter 7 verse 12, for instance, the Apostle Paul said, speaking of the law of God, he said, So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Not too long after that, verse 16, he says, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Now, per what he's saying here, it's good when it's used lawfully. But for somebody who might say, well, how is the law good intrinsically? Let me just give you a for instance of how the law is demonstrated to be good intrinsically. Because it reveals the character and the will of God. Take the Ten Commandments, for instance, and consider what they teach you about God and His will. For example, the first commandment reads, "You shall have no other gods before me." So when God was given this covenant contract, as it were, this covenant document to the people of Israel, in the Ten Commandments, that first commandment that is there is, "You shall have no other gods before me." What does that teach you about your God? Well, immediately you see the exclusivity that Yahweh demands. Baal, Ashtoreth, Molech, all these false gods, they may welcome openness. But Yahweh is jealous. And you learn that immediately. He will not share His glory with another, and He will not have His people share their worship with others, which is to their good. Their everlasting good. The second commandment warned the people against making idolatrous graven images. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. So there would be no license among the people of Israel to try to depict Yahweh through some kind of physical representation. You see that implied in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Such an attempt, what does this teach you about your God? Such an attempt would surely misrepresent Him. Surely limiting His greatness, His attributes, and His transcendence. The third commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, shows us that God's name is so holy. His name, which is a reflection of His character and His attributes and who He is. His name is so holy that even the utterance of His name is to be treated with utter reverence. And it's the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment. And while the Sabbath principle endures, the Sabbath command of the Mosaic Law, Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, per numerous New Testament texts, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Romans chapter 14, verse 5, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, and the fact that it's not imposed, the Sabbath, upon Gentile believers, all of that would suggest or teach directly that New Testament Christians are not under the Sabbath to keep it. Christians are not under the Mosaic law, period, but we'll talk more about that as we get into the message. But the Sabbath does show you the compassion of God. Among other things, it shows you the compassion of God. God mandated a day for all the people in the nation of Israel, and even for the animals. Everyone was going to have a day off. And remember, Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It reflects the compassion of God. Many other things, but the compassion of God. The fifth commandment, which teaches honor your father and mother, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, shows you how God values family and how God values authority. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder, shows you the value that God places on human life. On people who are made in His very image. You could reference Genesis 9, 6 to see that. The seventh commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery, teaches that God values covenant fidelity in the marriage relationship that He Himself instituted. You can see when He instituted it back in Genesis chapter 2. Furthermore, the fidelity of the husband and wife in that relationship per Ephesians 5, 31 and 32 should reflect the relationship that exists between the Son and His church. The eighth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, you shall not steal, not only teaches you that God Himself has ordained the individual ownership of property and goods, He's ordained it, right? That's part of what's going on there in the eighth commandment. It also shows you that human beings should not take what is not theirs, but rather they should give of what is theirs like their God. Their God who gives, who so loves that He gave His only Son. John 3:16. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. While potentially being an outworking of many other sins, there could be many motivations for which people lie, it's a transgression, at least in part, because it doesn't reflect the nature of who God is. God is truth. Everything that He says is truthful. He is the God, per Titus chapter 1, verse 2, who cannot lie. And then there's thou shalt not covet, at least the first half of it, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. And that reminds us that God knows the thoughts of men and women. He searches and tries the reins of the heart. All the other commandments can be verifiably transgressed, or verifiably seen to have been transgressed. Coveting is a sin of the heart. And even in that commandment, you see that the God who issues that command is able to hold people accountable to that command because He tries and He searches the reins of the heart. So law is good if used lawfully. But part of what the law does is it shows you the character and the will and the holiness of God. Now, it has to be used properly. We'll talk about what that means. The law can be misused and misapplied, but the law is not the problem. The law is good. Per what appears to be a kind of play on words, Paul says there is no problem with the law, namas, if one uses it namamos, lawfully. Well, in verse 9, he begins to show us the primary lawful use of the law by pointing out the primary audience for whom the law was intended. Now, we're going to dive into who the audience is a little bit more, Lord willing, next week. So I'm going to read the first half of who this audience is in verse 9, but then we'll continue expositing second half of verse 9 into verse 10 next week. But in verse 9 is what Paul says. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, and the list continues in verse 10, but we'll stop there for a moment. Now, I want to give an important qualifier. Before we even begin to expound what Paul is saying, I think it's very important to say what Paul is not saying. I mean, you could look at the first half of verse 9 when Paul says, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. You can see many people misunderstanding that verse and then going home and ripping out a chunk of their Bible, taking their Old Testaments and saying, don't need this anymore. Any teaching on the Ten Commandments, perhaps even what he just did a few minutes earlier in the sermon, completely irrelevant. Because the law is not made for a righteous person. It has no relevance, no use for the Christian. That's not what Paul's doing here. Paul was for using the law for didactic teaching purposes. He was for that by way of revealing Christ. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he says, Christ our Passover, as though to say the shadow of the Passover feast has its fulfillment in the one who is our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, he would draw back to the Old Testament narrative where the children of Israel drank from the rock that brought forth water, and he would say that rock was Christ. That rock was a shadow, it was an image of the one from whom the people will be refreshed and the people will live by. in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, when he told the church of Colossae, when false teachers were trying to bring them back into Mosaic law bondage, even though they were free in Christ, Paul would say, no, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or what you drink or by Sabbaths or festivals or new moons. These things are a shadow. The substance, the reality of it is found in Christ. So he was for using it for didactic purposes, but not only for revealing Christ, also for providing instruction to New Testament Christians. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, when Paul was making a case to the church of Corinth that those who preach the gospel ought to make their living by the gospel, he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, saying, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." He goes on to say, is it ox ultimately that God is concerned with? But he's applying that text to say, no, see this, and now you're going to make sure you do this. He uses it again. You're going to see it as we continue to study 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, when he says, let the elders who rule well among you be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. For, and then he goes on to quote again, Deuteronomy 25 verse 4. He used it for didactic purposes. In his letter to the church at Ephesus, when instructing children in the epistle, saying, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, Ephesians 6, 1. He just goes right on after that to quote the fifth commandment. It says, honor your father and mother. In his epistle to the church at Rome, he used the law to illustrate how the law was fulfilled through love. It's as though he unpacked what love looked like by saying that the one who loves will not commit adultery, murder, steal, or covet. He gives that as kind of some for instances using the law of God. We remember that Paul, teaching in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, said that all scripture is theos neustos. All scripture is God-breathed. It's the result of God's creative breath. It is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture, that includes the law of God. We know when Paul was speaking about the law in Romans chapter 7, he said, Romans chapter 7, verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But also after saying that, in verse 25, after he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, he would go on to say, so then on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. And Jesus being the one who ultimately delivers him from that body of death, having paid the price of the penalty of the law held against him. Now, say that to say, when Paul said in the beginning of verse 9, the first half of it says, the law is not made for a righteous person, he did not mean that the law of God has no relevance for a New Testament Christian. It's not what he said. And make no mistake, even though Paul wanted to make it abundantly clear, as we hope to do as this message goes on this week, and again, Lord willing, next week, Paul wanted to make it abundantly clear in places like Romans and Galatians that Christians are not under the law. Meaning that Christians are not under the Mosaic law's condemnation. Not under the law's condemnation, nor are they under the Mosaic law by way of obligation or by way of authority. Because they are under the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. And as opposed to being under the law of Moses, New Testament Christians are under the law of Christ. But with that being said, just again, another qualifier just to make sure that there's no mistakes here. It doesn't mean that Paul or New Testament writers writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit were anti-imperatives. As though issuing an imperative that comes from, let's say, the moral component of the Decalogue is a reversion back to bondage. Not at all. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer. Rather, let him work with his hands so that he has something to give. Paul would go on to tell the Colossians to put to death covetousness. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. A few verses later, in verse 9, he tells them, do not lie to one another. And these are imperatives that were applicable and are applicable for New Testament Christians. It's not a kind of traveling back into Mosaic law bondage. Sometimes I think Christians can think that imperatives mean legalism. They don't. It's just part of the way God instructs his people towards holy living. He told the church of Corinth, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. So when Paul or other New Testament writers give imperatives or repeated commands found in the moral component of the Mosaic Law, it is not a call for New Testament believers to put themselves back under the Old Covenant. Rather, they were God-appointed directives so that they who are forgiven and freed from the penalty of sin might walk in the path of love, both vertically towards God and horizontally towards men, which involves refraining from certain behaviors and walking in proactive love. So, by way of conclusion to this important qualifier, Paul's statement does not mean that the law of God does not have didactic or instructive relevance for the New Testament Christian, nor does it mean the moral requirements in the law of God are jettisoned by the Christian, even though they're not under the Mosaic law. Rather, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to use language from Romans 8:4, they are fulfilled in the Christian. Right? For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness, righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So not being under the law of God, being free from the penalty of the law because of what Jesus did, but being under the law of Christ, we walk in love, and love is the fulfillment of the law. And we'll talk more about that as we go forward. Now, I labor that just to say, if you get that wrong, if you just take 1 Timothy 1:9, the first half of it, out of context, oh, you could do great disservice to the Word of God. It would be like taking the law of God and turning it into an instrument that it was never meant to be, and you can cause a lot of destruction by doing that. So hopefully that nullifies that potential right there. All right, back to the text. Now, having given some qualifiers concerning what Paul is not saying, let's dig into what he wrote. The beginning of the verse says this: realizing the fact. So again, he's appealing to a kind of common knowledge, at least among him and Timothy, probably among the New Testament community, Christian community, more broadly speaking. And he says, we realize the fact, this is what everybody knew, this is the fact, that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless. Now, before going further, there are some appropriate questions that you have to ask concerning this verse, namely three of them. What law is being spoken about here? That's number one. Number two, what does Paul mean by made? Number three, who is the righteous person for whom the law is not made? Well, beginning with the first of those questions, you'll notice that the word law in the beginning of verse 9 is anarthrous, simply meaning there is no definite article. So when you read it in the English, that's how it is in the Greek. He says, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person. So some people, in seeing that this word here is anarthrous without the definite article, suggest that Paul right now is just giving an illustration. He's going to further make the point that he's making, but he's making an illustration generally, saying that law generally is not made for righteous people. So that's something that people would say. And even if Paul was saying that, the argument would nevertheless be the same. Laws are not made for righteous people, but for would-be lawbreakers. And you would apply that to the Mosaic Law anyway. Mosaic Law was not made for righteous people, but for would-be lawbreakers. So even if he was doing that, it ultimately has the same application anyway. But I don't think that's what he's doing. I think the evidence suggests he's talking about the Mosaic Law. I say that for a few reasons. First, the line of reasoning that suggests that he's not talking about the Mosaic Law, because it's anarthrous law, because the law is anarthrous there, it's not a good enough reason to say he's not talking about the Mosaic Law, because you have plenty of instances in the New Testament where law is anarthrous, and he's clearly talking about the Mosaic Law. If you're jotting them down, these are some references: Romans 2:17, Romans 2:25, Romans 3:20, Galatians 2:19, Galatians 3:17, Galatians 6:13. So to just say it's anarthrous, so he's making a general statement, it's not enough, because he does that sometimes, and the Greek language allows for that. Secondly, the preceding and the forthcoming context suggests that he is talking about the Mosaic Law, because he was talking about the false teachers wanting to be teachers of the law, verse 7. But then in verse 8 he says, we know that the law is good. In the second half of verse 9, and then you're going to see in verse 10, when he's talking about specific kinds of transgressors, he starts explicitly walking through commandments 5 through 9 of the Decalogue. And then his evaluation of the law, and his evaluation of the condemnation of these practices and the right use of the law, in verse 11 he says, is according to the glorious gospel of God. So all that would suggest that he is speaking about here the Mosaic Law. So that attempts to answer question number one. Now, what did Paul mean when he said made? When he said law is not made for a righteous man. Well, the lexical form of the Greek word used here is kemai. In our text, it comes across in conjugated form, ketai. Now, according to George Knight, who's drawing from the BDAG lexicon, he said it's used figuratively as, quote, a legal technical term meaning be given, exist, be valid, with the dative for the person to whom the law is given. Philip Towner says the word kemai can be translated to say enact or to establish. But there's also the possibility that made is not the best translation of this word. The ESV uses the translation laid down. Because the idea of this word kemai has the idea of being laid down. It could refer to Jesus, for instance, when he was lying in a manger. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, and Luke chapter 3, verse 9, when John the Baptist speaks about the axe being laid to the root of the tree, possibly what Paul is speaking about here is not the initial enacting of the law, but the fact in which the law is not laid down like an axe that is thrust upon the root of the tree. The law is not laid down, thrust upon the righteous, because the righteous who are justified by faith in Christ are no longer condemned by the law, as opposed to the lawless and the unbelieving. However Paul intended to use kemai, the latter example that I just provided for you is nonetheless true and is likely the thrust of Paul's application anyway. One other question. That brings us to the question, when Paul said the law is not made for a righteous person, who did he mean? Well, the word for righteous here is the Greek word dikaios. It's a word that Paul often uses to refer to a person who has right standing with God, being justified. He uses it in a bunch of other ways as well, to refer to, for instance, God's judgments being righteous, the rightness of his thoughts towards the Philippians. So he uses it in a bunch of ways. But he does use it often to refer to a justified Christian or to those who are not righteous, like in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Now, some would argue that he's, again, making a kind of hypothetical statement, just saying, you know, law is not made for righteous people. That's not the purpose of law in general. It's not made for righteous people. So, while that possibility does exist, I think the righteous people that he's speaking about here are justified Christians. That the law is not meant to be laid down for justified, righteous Christians. The law can bring no charges against a Christian, because the righteous requirements of the law, in its most ultimate sense, have been satisfied through Jesus Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. So the Mosaic Law has no authority, as it were, over a New Testament Christian, because they have been saved by the blood of Christ, and Jesus has satisfied the law's requirements on their behalf. Jesus has absorbed the law's penalty on their behalf, and the law can no longer call them guilty. The law has to call them acquitted, justified, righteous. Which is why the New Testament speaks of Christians being not under the law, but under grace. Which doesn't lead to lawlessness, it leads to holiness, if you look at Romans chapter 6. It leads to not being a slave to unrighteousness, it leads to being a slave of Christ and a slave of righteousness. But Christians are not under the law, under grace. And the fact that we are not under law, because remember, the strength of sin is the law, to use language from 1 Corinthians 15. You are free from the condemning voice of the law of God, and you are free to run in the path of holiness. Christians are, to use language from Romans 7, 4, dead to the law. And they are alive to Christ. Galatians 2:19. Christians are no longer in need of a tutor. Galatians 3:25. But far from being lawless, Christians are under the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2, 1 Corinthians 9:21, as opposed to the Mosaic Law. Christians, having been made righteous by grace through faith, live righteously, walking in love that flows from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, which is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13, verses 9 and 10. Christians live this way because there's a higher principle at work in them. to use language from Galatians 5:18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Because you have a higher principle. It's not just an external thing that's telling you, don't do this, don't do that. Having seen the love of God, having been bought by the blood of Christ, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, you are now led by the Holy Spirit. You look at the law of God and you love it. It's not an external thing that's being impressed upon you. It's an internal work of God Almighty as the Holy Spirit lives inside of you and compels you to walk in love. And you're not worried about commandment keeping, so to speak, in the little ticky-tack ways that you can transgress God. You are desiring to walk in love, because if you're walking in love, you're not going to covet, you're not going to lie, you're not going to commit idolatry, you're not going to do those things because you love God and you love people. The law still informs you, it's still instructive, it's still helpful, it's still profitable, yes, but there's a higher principle at work inside of you. You walk in love because the Spirit of God lives inside of you. Now, even if Paul were making a general statement when he said the law is not made for a righteous person, in the way that he kind of used that word righteous in Romans 5:7 when he said, for one will hardly die for a righteous man. Again, the application is the same, given the context of what follows. In other words, since the context is showing us that the false teachers had an improper use of the law, namely that they were applying the law of God to righteous, justified Christians. That's ultimately the application anyway. It's ultimately going there. So either way, regardless of what Paul was saying, we see that false teachers were applying the law of God wrongly in some way to the righteous, justified Christian while ignoring its proper application, namely to the lawless and to the ungodly. So while there's much discussion concerning how these three words are used, all safe roads lead back to the same place. The law was being unlawfully applied to the righteous when it ought to have been directed to those who were lawless. And one more question, and then we'll see the proper use of the law as we get ready to close. How were the false teachers improperly applying the law? Well, that's what you want to know. But Paul doesn't tell us explicitly. We know it's indirectly implied that they are misusing the law. They want to be teachers of the law. They don't understand what they're saying or confidently affirming. But we know the law is good if it's used lawfully, realizing probably what they're not realizing, that the law is not made for righteous, justified people. It should not be laid down on them in that sort of way. Well, how are they using the law? I'm going to give you some possibilities. These, I think, are all extremely likely given the context of 1 Timothy, so you can understand what's going on in 1 Timothy. Number one, they were likely using the law of God as a source for their myths and endless genealogies. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. That's one way in which they were likely using the law of God as a source of their myths and endless genealogies. Number two, their use of the law, whatever it was, produced much speculation, and it led to controversies and strife. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, it led to quarrels about the law, likely, given what we see in Titus chapter 3, verse 9. And it did not further the administration of God, which is by faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. We'll talk more about that in a moment. They were likely, number three, directing their use of the law by applying it to the righteous, as opposed to those who were in opposition to it. Given what Paul says later on in this epistle, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, they likely used it as a basis for their ascetic practices, saying, oh, you can't eat these certain foods, or do not get married. And they're applying it to the righteous, probably picking some Mosaic law codes out of context and then putting it on New Testament Christians as though they weren't supposed to eat certain foods, as though they were still under the dietary laws of the Mosaic covenant, or as though they're not supposed to get married because of some prescription or some derivation of what they interpreted in the Mosaic law. And four, although it's not explicitly stated here, as it is in Galatians, perhaps they used the law to instruct the people to keep their righteous standing, or to get righteous standing with God. Whatever they were doing was not furthering the by faith administration. So in some way, shape, or form, their use of the law of God stood in opposition to the gospel. With their myths and genealogies, they buried the gospel. With their use of the law in some way, shape, or form, they stood in opposition to the gospel. Whether that was by preaching a false gospel or whether it was by imposing legalism upon New Testament Christians. What should they have been doing? They should have been applying the law to those for whom the law was laid down. Reading from the second half of verse 9. For those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers. Now, unlike what Paul does in Romans and Galatians, he does not show us here how the law is properly applied to them. He doesn't do it here. But he does show us in Romans and Galatians. And so you don't leave here today wondering what the primary use of the law of God is per the New Testament's instruction. I think we're going to consider that briefly. The primary use of the law of God, as seen in the New Testament, is to reveal and expose sin. And as a result, point people to the need for a Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the primary use of the law of God. Yes, the law, like any law, begat measures of civil restraint in the covenant nation of Israel, right? Keeping people from doing what they would want to do for fear of shame or retribution or capital punishment. So it did have that effect. Yes, the law of God was also added so that offenses might be visible, and so that they might abound, to use language from Galatians 3:19 and Romans 5:20. And so then, that would give God glory. It would show man his sinfulness. It would also give God glory. For where sin did abound, grace would much more abound. And as sinful passions were stirred up by the law, Romans 7:5, and as sin found opportunities by the commandments to bring about, say, covetousness, Romans chapter 7, verse 8, it would show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That when we hear the commandments of God in our flesh, we would even want to break them. So that our sin would take an occasion by the commandment to rot in us manners of covetousness and other sins. And it shows us, wow, how sinful we are and how heinous sin is. So those are all uses of the law. But as I said, the primary purpose is outlined in the New Testament is so that sin might be exposed and revealed. To the church of Rome, Paul wrote, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and the whole world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law will no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The law of God reveals what sin is. Romans 3:20, "For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." It reveals an objective standard by which men and women are measured by. Such is why later, in Paul's epistle to the church at Rome, he would say, speaking of the law of God, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law." And then he gives an example of covetousness from his personal experience. For example, "I would not have known it was sin to covet unless the law had said, 'Thou shalt not covet.'" Romans chapter 7, verse 7. However long Paul had the sinful desire of covetousness, he didn't know it was sinful until the law exposed the sinful nature of it. As Martin Luther wrote in his commentary on Galatians, "So the proper function of the law is to accuse us and reveal sin so as to strike terror into our conscience, so that we feel God to be offended and angry, and ourselves to be guilty of eternal death." He goes on to say, "The law is the hammer that breaks the proud and obstinate hypocrites." That's how the false teacher should have been applying the law to the lawless in that way. The law was never meant to save. You could say the law was meant to slay. The law wasn't meant to deliver. The law was meant to condemn. The law is like a tire gauge that gauges the air in your tire. It can show you how much air you need in your tire, but it's not going to put air in your tire. It's like a mirror in your home, right? It can show you, if you're a man, that you're looking at yourself and you're like, man, I just need to shave. But the mirror is not going to shave you. You can stand by the mirror all day long, and it's not going to take out a razor and say, I will do for you what you need done and shave you. The law of God is like that. It shows you your sin, but it doesn't save you from your sin. But the law of God should strike terror into our hearts when we say, wow, I've transgressed the holy law of God. And these are just some commandments that He's outlined for me. I have broken them. I stand guilty before the holy God of the universe. If He were to give me justice, it's going to be death, namely eternal death in the lake of fire. Forever. Because I'll never be able to pay Him back for all the transgressions I've committed against Him. Yet alone the heinousness of one transgression against Him. This is what the law does. It shows sin. It's meant to show men their sinfulness. And while it cannot save men, it can function as an arrow to point men to the one who can, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote to the church of Galatians, Galatians 3:22, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Grab that picture. It's as though all of humanity has been confined, caged in by sin, awaiting the wrath of the righteous God of the universe. But there's one exit. There's only one. We've all been shut up under sin, confined by sin, waiting the justice that we deserve. But there is one way to escape the wrath of Almighty God. Through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would go on to say in Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor. To lead us to Christ. It's as though it takes us by the hand and it leads us out of that confinement and it points us to the one who could save us. The law became our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. If you have repented of your sin, if you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. Not only did the functions of the law reach their conclusion in Christ's fulfillment of them, but the righteousness that we can never in and of ourselves attain was secured by Christ. He kept the law perfectly. He bore our wrath exhaustively. And access to that righteousness and escape from the penalty of our own righteousness is found by faith in Him. As Paul told the church of Antioch in Acts 13, verse 39, through Him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The righteousness of Christ answers all the demands of the law. The law has demands on every human being that walks this earth. Every human being is accountable to God. The law has demands, and the righteousness of Christ stands in the place of the sinner and answers all of those demands. As though to say, law, you find your fulfillment in me. I satisfy the law. And the penalty that they deserve, I have satisfied it on the cross. Amen. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah. Christ has not only been made to us wisdom and redemption, but He's also been made to us righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. So please, I plead with you, do not make the fatal mistake of thinking that your own righteousness can gain you access into heaven and an escape from the lake of fire. As John Calvin wrote in his commentary on Romans, Christ has been given to us for righteousness. Whoever obtrudes on God the righteousness of works attempts to rob Him of His own office. And hence it appears that whenever men, under the empty pretense of being zealous for righteousness, put confidence in their works, they do in their furious madness carry on war with God Himself. That's what it is. It's to take up the fist against God's revelation and say, I will not walk across the bridge that you have laid out. I will build my own bridge to you and you will be satisfied with it. That is how heinous the rebellion is of believing that we are saved by our works as opposed to what God did. But here's the good news. Just because the false teachers misapplied the law and they didn't apply it in the right way does not mean that you have to. Embrace the good news of the gospel. As one commentator put it, Christ the law keeper has paid the penalty for lawbreakers. That is the gospel. On the cross, paying the penalty, exhausting the wrath that was due us, and then rising again from the dead 3 days later. Christ paying the penalty for lawbreakers, the lawkeeper, on our behalf. We'll continue in our study of this passage, Lord willing, next week. But now let's pray. Father, oh, thank you. Thank you that you have used the law. For many of us in this room, we know that feeling of being confined and shut up under sin, seeing the heinousness of our sinfulness, but then seeing the glorious good news of what you did in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that for all of us here this morning, that you would protect us from misapplications of your holy law. May we see its didactic relevance. May we see the way it reveals your character and holy will. But may we see ourselves as freed, not being under the Mosaic law, but being freed to run in the path of your commandments because we are under the law of Christ. Oh, Father, help us. Help us, seeing that our sins have been paid for, seeing that righteousness has been imputed to us, seeing that we are freed and forgiven, help us to run in the path of love for you and for others. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this place who has not seen Christ as the lawkeeper, who paid the price for them, the lawbreaker, may you open their eyes today so that they would not try to build a bridge to you that they can never build, but they would walk across the one that you laid out through sending your Son to the cross and having him rise from the dead 3 days later. May they turn away from their sin and look to you for the forgiveness of sins. Confess with their mouth, believing in their heart that Jesus is Lord and that you raised him from the dead. And Father, perhaps even today you will beget salvation in this place. May it be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.